David, King David, was also a shepherd. We call him the Shepherd King. He had a question for God. Having often kept watch over his sheep by night, by starry, starry night, he writes in Psalm 8, verse 3, "When I consider your heavens," and I imagine him there, you know, many nights just on his back looking up, cloudless sky, no city lights to compete with it, and just like for Van Gogh, it just, boom, mesmerizes him. "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have made, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor." 1 Corinthians 6:3 informs us that we will actually judge the angels, kind of like the Mariners did earlier this week at Safeco Field with the three-game sweep. Can you imagine? I don't even know what that's going to look like, but he says, we will judge the angels. God has actually put us in a place of authority over his angelic beings. So I echo David's question. What is mankind that God would care for us so much? Though we may never completely understand the why, we'll get a glimpse of how much in today's passage, when God gives Noah some new guidelines for life on a new earth, a new environment. Genesis chapter 9. "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth, every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I have given you the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood.'" So chapter 9 marks a new beginning for mankind, just as he did with Adam. God gives Noah and his family dominion over the earth, particularly dominion over the plant and animals' kingdoms. That's identical to what we read in the garden. But all things are not the same. You may have noticed, for one, in verse 2, fear has been instilled in the animal kingdom toward man. Prior to the flood, there wasn't that prey-predator dynamic in nature. All we know is what we see. Prior to the flood, it was different. The lion and the lamb could lay down together as peace-loving herbivores. You know, some people say, well, look at the teeth of the lion. That's not built for plants. Oh, well, look at the teeth of the panda bear. Looks a lot like the teeth of the lion. The sharp inside only eats plants. In chapter 1, verse 30, God tells Adam and Eve, or the... His mandate for creation is that the green plants is what was going to fuel the bodies that he created for them. So they were herbivores. That's changed. And also the fact that there was not this fear before the flood would also answer the question about how Noah and his family were able to handle all these wild beasts, you know. God brought them to the ark, kind of like that homing instinct for survival, but now they're wranglers, right? They're able to handle them because there was a different relationship, a different rapport. But now God downloads this fear factor into the animal kingdom regarding man. This is kind of a familiar image in the Pacific Northwest. How many have seen one of these things just in the wild, in nature? Just of course we have. How many have actually gone up and just petted it or kissed it on the nose? That's a little harder to do. Why? Because they're skittish. There is this instinctual, woo, I gotta go. Don't want to get too close to this venison-loving person. If he didn't have that fear factor, if this animal didn't have that, we'd probably be eating a lot more venison. But it's also for man's protection. Just think about it. A squirrel could take us out. My mom refers to these as rats in fur coats. A squirrel could take us out if he went for the jugular. I mean, he's lightning fast ninja moves. Just imagine if we, when we walked out here, we'd have to be looking to see any squirrel coming to attack us, you know? It would be horrible. Thank God for that little bit of fear factor that keeps them away. We go, woo, and he goes, woo, instead of, ah, like that. We don't want to see that from those woodland creatures. Another change after the flood is the introduction of meat, as I said, into our diet. The atmosphere. I debated whether to show you this or not before lunch. And how many people are going to be going for a hamburger after service here today? Probably more than right before this picture was shown. But the atmosphere, the soil content prior to the flood would have been much different. And it would have probably produced a more nutrient-rich plant life in the earth's more perfect environment. It's possible that God now is making up for the deficit, that which was lost in micronutrients. You know, our vitamins come primarily from plants, not from animals. And so now God maybe is supplementing man's diet with animal protein. An article in the Times, the Seattle Times this week, however, it reminds us not to eat too many Big Macs. This is the article. It's entitled, "Diet Study Retracted, Reanalyzed, Reissued with Same Conclusions." And this is what it says. A Mediterranean diet with abundant vegetables and fruit can slash the risk of heart attacks and strokes by about 30% in those at high risk. So it's interesting to note that which God originally forecast was to be that which fueled the bodies he designed still help us to run better than this supplement after the flood of the animal product. But the Lord does seem to open the door for the barbecue in moderation. But he stipulates that the blood shall not be eaten with the meat. Why does he say that? Blood is both a symbol and the substance of life. And life is sacred. Life, even in inferior, lesser creatures, is to be respected. So vampiring is verboten. Consuming of blood, even of these lesser animals, as I said, is forbidden by God. You will have respect for that which he has made, which is sacred. And now he deals with the blood of those made in the image of God. Is it a whole different parameters. Verse 5, "And surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man's brother, I will require the life of a man." And now he explains why and under what circumstances. "Whoever sheds man's blood, By man, his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he made man. In Genesis 6:11, God noted that the whole earth was filled with violence. This is in the for the antediluvians, those that lived before the flood. He said the whole earth was filled with violence, and every intent of the thought of the heart of man was evil continually. It was a bad place. After cleansing the earth with the flood, he empowers man with a basic principle of human government to curb such violence. Whoever sheds man's blood, verse 6, by man his blood shall be shed. Whether you agree with capital punishment or not, I know there are passions on both sides, we have to recognize that it was ordained by God. And here's why. Matthew Henry says that murder is the sin which is here designed in our text today to be restrained by the terror of punishment. If I was really mad at somebody to the point that I wanted to rub them out, that's kind of an Italian way of saying killing them. If I thought I was either just going to be confined or actually terminated, those are two different things. And it could be the difference between me pulling the trigger or not. I think that's what God is getting at here. Paul reminded the believers in Rome that the governmental authority does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God. Those that execute capital punishment, he says, are a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil, Romans 13:4. To take a human life is vastly different from taking any other life in the animal kingdom. For as it says in verse 6, we're made in the image of God. That separates us by light years from every other living thing on this planet. God is a triune being of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the three persons in one. We are trichotomies of body, soul, and spirit. Animals possess bodies and souls. They have a limited sense of self-awareness, but they do not have a spirit. That which allows us to enter into a love relationship with Jesus Christ and worship the living God, they don't have that. They're not made in the image of God, these with this trichotomy in place. God has bestowed upon us a great honor by creating us in his image. Whoever unjustly kills someone defaces that image and dishonors God. That's the Latin, imago Dei, for the image of God. God places an immeasurably high value on human life, which is why I'm pro-life, as they say. When it comes to the unborn, I believe that only God has the right to take what he has made. Verse 7. And as for you, speaking to Noah, be fruitful and multiply. Populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. And I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the earth become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Prior to the flood, again, that was a whole different dynamic, one that we have no framework for because we live after the flood. But before the flood, there was no rainbow because there was no rain. Rainbows require sunlight traveling through droplets of water, H2O, to fill the sky with all the colors of a prism, where it just all those different wavelengths being separated out and into colors. It's just the way that God made it. God is the one who designed and created every physical law that we know. He's the architect. He's behind all of that science. And he established the rainbow as a sign. That's the purpose of the rainbow. It was just a matter of time before sin and violence began to rear its ugly head again in the post-flood world. When that happened, what were Noah and his offspring to do? Were they to quiver and wonder and live in fear? Is God going to send another flood? No, God didn't want them to be anxious for anything. And so he gave them this sign. A multicolored bow. It would remind them of God's promise to never flood the world again. That's not to say that we are any better than those that lived before the flood. We call them the antediluvians before the deluge. The evil and the violence were unlike anything we've ever seen. But that doesn't make us any better than the antediluvians. Without the sword of human government, we would quickly devolve into that same level of violence. A lot of times we don't do what we do. We don't speed and run red lights even though nobody's at the intersection because we're a little bit afraid of maybe that light. We see the light and they take a picture of us and send us a fine. We know that there's penalties for transgressing the law that keeps us in check. As Matthew Henry again says, this great Bible commentator, it's owing to God's goodness and faithfulness, not to any reformation of the world, that it has not often been deluged, and that it is not deluged now. We're of the same substance as the antediluvians, no better than them, that were destroyed by the flood. But God has given us a great restraining influence. Human government. That's made a huge difference. God's dealing with the antediluvians was a monument of justice. They got what they deserved. God's dealing with us today is a monument of mercy. Mercy means not getting something bad that you deserve. But this age of mercy must come to an end, and when it does, God will be true to his word. He will not deluge or judge the world again with water, but with fire. For in 2 Peter 3:10, it says, the day of the Lord, referring to that future judgment that surrounds the second coming of Christ. He wasn't late the first time, Merry Christmas. He won't be late the next time. There's a day that has been fixed. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. As I said last week, this is a pretty amazing description by a first century man of a nuclear holocaust, where the actual elements melt through nuclear fission. This rainbow covenant extended God's mercy to man, just as the covenant of the law that Moses received at Mount Sinai would extend to mankind later on. The word covenant, biblically speaking, the biblical use of that word refers to an agreement that brings about a relationship between God and man. How can finite, sinful man ever hope to have a relationship with a holy God? You know, we take it for granted because we live in the age of grace. We've all heard about the gospel. We've all seen a picture of a man on a cross. That's been kind of, okay, tell me something new. I've heard all that. But let's try and forget that for a moment and ask the question, how can sinful man ever hope to stand before a holy God, a righteous God? There has to be some basis by which man's sin is put away that we might become acceptable to such a God. The old covenant under the law failed because man failed to keep his end of the bargain. God said, okay, here, I'm going to give you 10. You can count them on your upper digits. You don't even need your toes. Just 10. And if you do this, you'll be my people and I'll be your God. And it'll be so good. I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to go before you. I'll be your shield. I'll be your exceeding great reward. I'm going to do it all for you. You be my people. I'll be your God. Deal, deal. Israel said, yeah, they're the believers of the Old Testament. They said, yeah, I'm all in. How long did that last? He comes down from the mountain. Everybody's parading around a golden calf and saying, this calf brought us out of Egypt. It didn't take long at all. We've broken every one of these. I have. You say, whoa, who have you killed? Jesus said, anybody that you have ever been angry toward, it's as if you have killed them. Any person you ever lusted after, it's as if you've committed sexual immorality with them. I've committed them all. I've broken all these commandments. So I'm thinking and praying, God, I pray there's another way. Because this covenant doesn't really work for me. The old covenant under the law failed because man failed. And this system of works righteousness, that's what it is. It's the fundamental and major flaw of all world religions. Any covenant, agreement between God and man, based upon man's righteousness, is doomed because man is sinful. It's in his nature. And good deeds cannot change the heart of man. Jeremiah said the heart is deceitfully wicked. It's desperately evil. And it's beyond our even understanding. It will trick us and fool us. The whole reason God gave Israel the law was to bring them to an end of themselves, that they might humbly receive the righteousness, that right standing with God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, who bore in his body our sin upon the cross. He died in our place. He's our great substitute. When we believe that and trust that, we're reckoned as righteous. We're accounted as righteous before God. That is, we have a right standing with God. Therefore, the law has become our tutor, Paul tells the Galatians, to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified. It's a legal term meaning acquitted of all wrong. We may be justified by faith, Galatians 3:24. This is what the writer of Hebrews refers to as the new and better covenant in Hebrews 8. This is the covenant I can glory in. Not the old covenant, the new and the better one. At the Last Supper, Jesus took the cup and he said, "This cup, which is poured out for you," speaking to his disciples, "then and now, is the new covenant in my blood." This new covenant is infinitely better than the old because it's not predicated on man's participation, on man's faithfulness, but on God's faithfulness. God puts sin away based on faith in his Son, which means the new covenant cannot fail because God cannot fail. It's interesting to note that the Hebrew word for covenant in our text literally means cutting. That's what the word covenant means in Hebrew. And it refers to the act of two parties entering into an agreement by cutting an animal in half and then walking between the bloody halves. And in so doing, what it was symbolizing was, I have made a promise to you, and you've made a promise to me. If I break my promise, you can do this to me. You can have your pound of flesh. That's how serious this arrangement is. Because the covenant is made in blood. When God made a promise to Abraham in Genesis 15, that his natural descendants, those that would come physically from his body, would inherit the promised land, though he was 85 years old and his wife was 75 years old and they had no children at this point, but God promised that they would fill this land and it would be their land. It's the promised land, the land that God promised to his natural descendants. When God made that promise, he directs Abraham to cut several animals in half and lay them opposite each other. You can read about it, as I said, in Genesis 15. And then he tells Abraham to wait. And it gets dark, and he's trying to get the birds that are coming down to scavenge this dead meat, and he's having to drive them away. And it gets very dark, and then he sees this image of this burning oven and this flaming torch that passes between these halves, these bloody halves, without Abraham. That which symbolized God and the presence of God. He never told Abraham, "Get behind me and let's do this together." He did it unilaterally, all by himself. He says, that's what it's going to be like. He was casting Abraham's vision ahead 2,000 years to another sacrifice that was unilateral. When Christ died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." It was nothing that we could have done before or after. It's finished, kaput. Salvation has come, paid for completely. And it was all God and none of us, which is why we have confidence today. And we're on solid ground. just like Noah, we will also see that third world. You see, Noah had seen a couple of worlds in our text. He had seen the old world, which would have had a water vapor canopy described in above the atmosphere, described in chapter 1, verse 7, that would have created a terrarium or a greenhouse kind of effect with a mild temperature from pole to pole. He knew what that was like, and an earth that was a little more, you know, smooth. And then the breaking down of that canopy, the deluge, the sinking of the ocean, the rising of the mountains is described in Psalm 104. And now we've got cold at the top and the bottom, the northern and southern hemispheres, warm in the middle. Now we've got weather systems. Now we've got wind. Now we've got rain and rainbows. So he saw the pre-flood world, and now he sees the post-flood world. But as an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith, that right standing of God which comes by faith, when he died, he would see a third world, a whole new kind of world. And in this new world, he would see something that I'm sure took his breath away. A symbol that crowned that place reserved for God's greatest glory. We have a record of an eyewitness in the book of Revelation when the apostle John is describing the throne of God. He states that he who was sitting on the throne was like a jasper stone and a sardius stone in appearance. It's kind of a reddish brown stone that would normally be polished to a high sheen and be of great value. Earlier in Revelation, he said that Jesus appeared and his eyes were like flames of fire and his feet like burnished bronze when they have come out of the furnace. You know what that? He's talking about red hot. So it's got a reddish color, but it's got a glow to it. And so he's looking at the glorified Christ and he's just going, whoa! John is just amazed. This is what Noah would have seen. But John concludes his description with this, and there was a rainbow around the throne. Why? What is that about? You can imagine Noah seeing that. The rainbow. I know what the rainbow means. Rainbow is the promise that God gave to me and my descendants. Successive generations, that's you and me. In other words, God ties that place of ultimate authority and sovereignty and glory and majesty to a promise he made to a man and his descendants. So again, I ask the question, what is it with man? What is man that God would be mindful of him, the Son of Man, that God would care about him the way that he does? I don't think you have a good answer. I don't believe there is one. I believe this lies in the realm of the sovereignty of God. It's just his prerogative. You know, beauty, like value, is in the eye of the beholder. And in God's eye, he has chosen to place that kind of value on us. We are the crown of his creation. Some of you may be struggling with a low self-image. Some of you, you know, I think of Larry, who was abandoned on the rock, and his dad swam back and said, okay, son. And now there's PTSD you got to deal with and all that. So, I mean, we're fragile creatures, right? We're insecure. We got a lot of stuff going on that would make us to feel unworthy of the least of his mercies. And it would be true. But this is also true. This is what we need to remember always. His mercy is new every morning. We're to wake up and remember this. Let us respond. The only way we really can respond with praise and thanksgiving. We can't earn it. We would never be able to earn it. The appropriate response is saying, "Thank you, Lord. You are so good." And we offer up our lives a living sacrifice. That's the appropriate response. Here I am, God, all that I am. I don't know why you love me, but you do. I see that. I believe that. And I'm going to let you be the glory and lifter of my head today by faith. And I am offering everything I am, everything, the totality of my being, all that I am, all that I have. I am yours. I am a living sacrifice. God, that is our prayer today. I believe it's the prayer. I'm speaking on behalf of the majority, at least here, if not everyone, that we put our trust in you. We have really stand in awe of the way you care about us. And if there's anyone here that was doubtful before you came, I pray that God really makes it clear to you, and you are convinced in your heart of hearts that God loves you. He died for you. He has made you the apple of his eye. That is, that your image is reflected in the pupil of his eye. That's metamorphically speaking, anthropomorphically speaking. The idea is that you are of unimaginable importance to God. You are the object of his affection. That's the truth. And we pray that anyone here that has shied away from surrendering to the lover of their soul, that right now you would do that. You would just pray with me in the quiet of your heart. Say, "Dear God, as I contemplate, as I think about the way you think about me, I am undone. But I am thankful. And I receive by faith now this relationship, by which I come into fellowship with God. I'm adopted even as a royal member of your family." It's probably mind-blowing for Megan, an American actress, to all of a sudden find herself, you know, a princess in the United Kingdom. But that's nothing compared to what happens when we cross that threshold of faith and are adopted into your family. We've become fellow heirs with Christ, the King of Kings. And thank you for that. Thank you for hearing and answering this prayer. And everyone, again, Lord, I just pray, anyone that whose gaze is downward, maybe they walked in feeling small and insignificant and unloved today, that you would blow that away. That's not from heaven, it's from hell. It's not true. Give us the right thoughts today. The fact that we are children of God, children of the living God. I pray that knowledge would cause us, would be the glory and lifter of our heads today. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.